I want to begin this morning by reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. It really begins with verse 1, but we want to read verse 4 and verse 5 of the Hebrew writer, whomever wrote the book of Hebrews, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In verse 5, and above it, that is the ark of God, the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally or particularly. He's here talking about the ark of the covenant, and in that ark, what was contained in it, as we'll look at in a few minutes. There was the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. And God chose to tell the Hebrew writer to tell us that He'll not give any more specifics about those items at this time. That's the word particularly or severally. When we read these verses, it's going to carry us back to a story in the Old Testament that I believe that we desperately need. For the Bible was written that we might understand it. Revelation 1 in verse 3. 2 Peter, the Bible tells us 3 in verse 1 and 2. John 12, verse 48. It's not a book of confusion. There are no really hard words in the Bible to understand. You know, the hardest words in our vocabulary, and we have now, I'm told, close to 1 million words in our vocabulary. We have over 773,000 in the Bible. And yet the hardest words, I think, in the religious circles and in the world would be little words like no and one and not. That's what divides the religious world, not big, long, fancy words. The longest word in the Bible is Isaiah 8 in verse 1, Me'er Shalahazbaz, I believe. And you'll find that to be the longest word in the Bible. I was doing some research, and there's another word that's 40, not in the Bible, but it's 43 letters long. But that's not the longest word on record. There was a play written right before the first century, and it contained a word that was 185 letters long, virtually impossible to pronounce. We need to understand the simplicity of the Bible. Before we start our lesson today, and we talk about this Ark of the Covenant and the things contained therein and the lessons that we learn, we're going to go back to Romans 15 and verse 4, based on what Hebrews 9 tells us, that these things were written for our learning, our admonition, that through faith and comfort, hope is what we have when we read these stories. I'm convinced one of the great lessons for the church and one of the great challenges to make the church what it ought to be is to know these Old Testament scriptures. It's virtually impossible to really understand and appreciate the New Testament if we have no concept of the Old Testament. It was that schoolmaster. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians to bring us to Christ. Not just a teacher, but the Greek word there is, it means one who will take the student, make sure the student gets to the class, sets the student down and stands by the student, and makes him read and understand. That's the word used there. You know, we take the Lord's Supper that we will participate and we will take in a little bit. This is the heart of our worship. We know there's five items of worship. We understand that. But without this, there'd be no first day of the week worship. And when Jesus here instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover, He sent the disciples to find a place, and they found an upper room with some couches and so forth. And there they were to take the Passover feast. And as they were there in that room to take the Passover feast, before them there would be bitter herbs, a lamb without blemish, and there would be fruit of the vine, and unleavened bread. The bitter herbs were about like our horseradish, and the lamb a year old without blemish is not what God, Jesus chose, but He chose the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, to represent His body and His blood. And not only that, but He proceeded to say that He would participate and eat with the people, us, and those in the first century of the kingdom in the church. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. Now, we don't have closed communion. Brother Walt Cheney, and nor will Brother Larry Swindell, if someone's not a member of the church, they're not going to snatch that piece of unleavened bread out of your hand if you start to take it, or that little cup of fruit of the vine. But it is for Christians, and one must qualify himself to take it. If we understand that, then we understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said we're to take it in a thoughtful manner. A thoughtful manner. And we know that wine was never used for the Lord's Supper. The word wine is a different word from fruit of the vine. The New Testament Christians never used wine, fermented wine, for the Lord's Supper. They never, ever, ever, ever did. Inside nor outside the Bible would that even hold any authority. Somebody says, well, how'd they take it year-round? Well, they had a way to have fresh grape juice year-round. We've now unearthed, they would say, you take a clay jar, fill it full of fresh grape juice, seal it with pitch, put it in a fish pond for 30 days, get it out, and you've got fresh grape juice all year round. Well, God never commanded us to do something that was impossible to do. And we also know that they never, in the new, there's no authority to try to do two acts of worship at the same time. The only reason our brethren, I think, have gotten into this idea that we can sing while we're taking the Lord's Supper, we get it from our denomination of friends who want to rewrite Bible authority. Matthew 26, the Bible says in verse 30, when they partook of the Lord's Supper, they went out and they sung a hymn. Why would anybody want to try to do two acts of worship at the same time? That's like Brother Ed trying to pray and praying while I'm trying to teach this class, and then Bill Skipworth just burst out with a good old rousing rendition of Jesus Loves Me. Well, you cannot do two acts of worship and give them your best and do them at the same time. What's our hurry? Each one of them deserve all of our attention. And we all know that the cups, when Jesus instituted, he said, drink ye all of it. Talking about the contents. You know, one cup, as Jimmy said here a few weeks ago, one cup is scriptural. I have no problem with brethren if they want to use one cup. I don't want to do that. I don't think you do. But if they want to use one, that's fine. I was at a congregation here a couple of years ago presenting my Revelation series, and I noted in an old case there, a glass case, they had two sets of communion trays and two cups, two metal-looking cups, old. And I asked those brethren, you know, what was the purpose of that? They said, well, when this congregation was started, the men were set on one side and the women were set on the other side, and that's what they did, you know. The women used one, the men used the other. Well, that's fine. But I said all of that because once we see here in Hebrews chapter 9, we see the significance of this story. And I just gave back the Lord's Supper by way of example. Now you'll understand when I get to the story that we find in the Old Testament. The Bible teaches that we should study to rightly divide the Bible. That means more than just the way there's Old Testament, New Testament. It's more than saying there's 66 books. It's more than saying there's 1,189 chapters and 31,102 verses. It's more than that. Genesis 18, verse 25 says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If I were to ask you that question, I'm sure you'd say yes, he'll always do right. I love something Joseph said in chapter 50 and verse 24. He's an old man, he's about to die. He calls his children, his grandchildren to him. As it were, they're on his knee, and he says this. He says, I'm going to die, but God's going to visit you. God will surely visit you. And I don't know about you, but that scares me to death when I think God's going to visit my children and grandchildren and great-grandbabies. What in the world is God going to find when he visits, quote, their worship? Brethren, I'll be honest with you. I don't see a false teacher behind every rock and a false congregation, you know, on every block. But I know they're there. And I'm scared to death for the future generation concerning our attitudes of the church and the lack of Bible authority. I really am. In Acts chapters 2, when I look at Hebrews, in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 13, these men gave the story, the old story of God's plan to bring people to Christ. and to the church. We should all be able to close our eyes, should be, and go from Genesis to Revelation and understand that the Bible is a beautiful puzzle that's put together. Knowing that the whole plan of the Bible, Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 12, is to bring Christ to this world. Genesis, we read about that when God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 3, verse 15 and 16, the promise and the prophecies of Christ come into this world. You see, we cannot improve on perfection. That's why I read that little two verses in Hebrews a while ago. And hopefully when I'm through, you'll see why. You know, there's an old saying that says, you can't fix stupid. We've heard that. But you can't fix perfection. You see, when one reads the Bible, when one goes to Matthew 5, verse 48, when one goes to verses such as Psalms 19 and verse 7, goes to Job 37, verse 16, and goes to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, and when you begin to see these scriptures and you put them together, it says not only God, but His knowledge, His ways, His works, and His law are all perfect. They're perfect. Why do we tamper with it? Why do we tamper with it? The Lord's Supper, Jesus, when He chose the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, I sat in the office with two preachers a few years ago. And you would probably know both of these men. I'm sure you do, but I'm not going to mention their name at this time. They argued with me for an hour that we could substitute the elements for the Lord's Supper. One sat there and laughed at me, and the other said, well, Ken, we can use bananas, and we can use any type of juice we choose. Especially if the situation demanded it. I said, you cannot do that. And they tried to laugh me to scorn. And this is what I mean. God has a perfect way of doing things. For an example, the planner of the scheme of redemption, P-L-A-N-N-E-R, the planner, and the planner of the church is perfect, and that's God. The builder of the church is perfect. The sacrifice is perfect. The head of the church is perfect. The foundation is perfect. The law is perfect. The name is perfect. The plan of salvation is perfect. The worship is perfect. The organization is perfect. The blessings are perfect. You see, and the means of finance in the church is perfect. And not only that, but there's a perfect judgment and there's a perfect home waiting for us. You cannot improve on perfection. Keep in mind before we proceed and go too further in our lesson in a minute, you remember Judges 2:10 when the Bible says that there arose another generation who knew not God. Well, see, this is the generation that were the children of the ones who died off in the wilderness. They could have entered the land of Canaan in 2 years. God turned them back for 38 more years. They griped, they complained, they bellyached, they weren't satisfied. God turned them back, and that generation died off. This generation now comes back up to the River Jordan, and the book of Deuteronomy is a 30-day revival, and Moses is preaching to this next generation and telling them the mistakes of mom and dad, and how they should observe and respect the ways of God when they get into the land. This is the same one that crossed over into Jordan, over Jordan into the land of Canaan. This is the one that knew not God because they didn't teach their children that. They didn't learn. And so when you see these things, brethren may disagree with me, and that would be nothing new. But I was so encouraged by a statement that Scott made last Sunday night. Because brethren have disagreed with me and they've expressed that for years. My friend, the young people are not the church of the future. If they're baptized, they're a member of the church now. And they have responsibility. Oh, we're not going to get a 17-year-old to teach you the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. That's why, see, I'm convinced. We talk about people sprinkling babies and pouring babies. Have we done any better by baptizing babies? You know what I mean by that? I think through the years we have baptized babies. You know why? We baptize 7, 8, 9-year-olds, and for the next several months, they lay up here on mama's lap and go to sleep and eat Cheerios. If a child does not know how the physical birth of a child comes about, is conceived, and the birth, how can they be born spiritually? May I ask you that question? Let me challenge you with this. Before you say Ken Butterworth is teaching a doctrine that I never heard, read the book of Acts. Number one, the word love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. That don't mean they didn't love people. It's just not mentioned. And number two, every time somebody was baptized, who were they? Check me out. Men and women. You may disagree with this, and that's fine. I've seen very few 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old kids, babies that I thought was accountable for their sins. We need to be careful, brethren, when we talk about perfection here. The church, if a child, a young person, is a member of the church, he needs to be taught the responsibility. I've seen the Lord's Supper pass by, and these baptized babies sleep through the whole thing and not even take it. There's something wrong with this picture. Not only that, last week we tried to show ourselves that the Bible is God's Word, and we have the 66 books that God intended for us to have, and we gave an outline on that. Then we have what I call Apple of Eden religion. You know, that's something that we think is in the Bible, but it's not. I preach that sometimes. For an example, you know, whether when the end of the world starts to come about, we won't know summer from winter. Well, Genesis 8:22, there'll always be, you know, summer and winter, night and day, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. It'll go on just like we have it now. Some says, yeah, but I know the Lord didn't have a beard because he shaved with a razor. Isaiah 7, verse 20. Read the context. The Lord is going to shave Israel with Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to be his razor. He's going to shave Israel down because of their sins. Well, I don't know what kind of fish it was that swallowed Jonah. It could have been a big crappie. It could have been a big goldfish. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12, verse 40? As Jonah was in the whale's belly. So if Jesus says it was a whale, I'm going to teach it was a whale. We need to see that God will not let our ignorance slide. We need to know the Bible, we need to study the Bible, and we need to have confidence in ourselves. And don't let some King Kong preacher tell you what to believe and not believe and how you should do things. Allow God to tell you. Let me give this one illustration, then we're going to get into the 8 points that I want to present. In Ireland several years ago, there was a little boy walking down the road. His name was Johnny McGlugan. And as he was going down that little dirt road heading for home, English Marquis passed him, you know, an officer in the Queen's Army. And the little boy was kicking, playing in the dirt. He was about 8, 9 years old. And he passed right by that officer, you know, didn't pay him a bit of attention. And that officer said, he turned around, and the child was about, they said about 10 to 15 feet. He said, boy, hey, boy. That little boy looked around, and he said, sir? He said, boy, come here. He said, you talking to me? He said, yes, come here. He said, don't you know who I am? He said, no, sir, I don't. He told his name, he told his rank, and he said, I'm in the Queen's Army. And he said, the next time you see me, you better remember that and know who I am. And you better give me some respect. The boy said, yes, sir. He was scared. He said, okay, I will. And he went on down and got about, the story goes, probably about 20 or 25 yards. And he thought, wait a minute. He turned around and he said, sir. And that man turned around. He said, boy, you talking to me? He said, yes, sir. He said, do you know who I am? And that man said, no, I do not. He said, I'm little Johnny McGlugan. And when you go down here the way I'm going, it's a second village on the right. It's a third house on the left. And that's where I live. And don't you ever forget it. Well, he thought if that man was somebody, he was too. And you know, that's true. There's no worthless person in this world in the sight of God. Jesus shed his blood for everybody. And it's to that end that we obey him and make every effort to get to heaven. Now, when one reads the following verses, and our time is not going to permit us to go to them and talk about them very much. When the tabernacle was being built, when you read Exodus 16 and then Exodus 25, see, when they left and crossed the Red Sea, and when they came up to Mount Sinai 3 months after they left, you know, Egypt and went through the Red Sea, this is where Moses had them, and God gave him directions to build the tabernacle, the temporary tent, place of worship. They would move from place to place as God would give them directions. And in Exodus 16 and Exodus 25, along with number 17, along with Deuteronomy 10, and then when one reads 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2 and 3, and then one reads Joshua 3, then 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, and 2 Samuel 6, this is what we have. Within that tabernacle in the most holy place, God says, I want you to build this ark. There's three arks in the Bible, the one that Noah built, the one that Moses was put in that he was saved, and then this ark that was a box. God told them to build a box 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet made of acacia wood. Now, your Bible may say shittim wood, but it's acacia wood, same thing. Overlay it with gold and put those two cherubims, one on each end facing one another. You know that movie that came out about 30 years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, this is what it's supposed to have been based on, you know. So here is the Ark of God. And between those cherubim, the mercy seat is where God would meet, commune with the high priest. And God says to put in that box this golden pot filled with manna that represented how I fed these people the 40 years in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded, the one that blossomed out, that he chose Aaron to be the leader because of all the murmuring done, and he would represent the Aaronic priesthood that would go in the ark as well as the Ten Commandments. And that ark represented the presence of God. The presence of God. So move forward now. You go through the time that Israel, when they go to the land of Canaan, for 350 years they had judges. The last judge was Samuel. He's about to die. In the book of 1 Samuel, it's the years 1050 to the year 1010. It is the reign of Saul, the first king of Israel. 2 Samuel goes from 1010 to 970. B.C., and it is the reign of David. So in 1 and 2 Samuel, here is the story. The Philistines are battling the Jews, and the Jews are losing. And they thought, well, if we had the ark, the box of God up here, then we could defeat these people. Well, God done told them, if you obey me and do what I say, as it were, my terminology, he said, you know, you'll wipe the floor up with them. There'll be no problem. But they didn't obey God. They're losing. So they call for the ark to be brought up. Now keep in mind, the Bible says in Numbers 4, verse 1 through 15, go through that chapter, and he says, don't touch my holy box. Now we've read that, have we not? He says, don't you touch my box. Don't you touch it. The priests were to have two staves made of acacia wood, two poles, and they would carry that ark. The rest of the congregation had to be 3,000 feet behind. One of the main reasons, out of respect for what that ark stood for. So here they are now. They call for the ark to come up. Well, they brought the ark up, but the Philistines defeated the Jews and captured the ark, kept it for 7 months. 7 months. They took it, though, when they captured it, and they set it before their God. This is 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. They took and they put it before their god Dagon, the agricultural god. There was a man from the waist up, there was a fish from the waist down. And the next morning when they got up, the Philistines, now they were religious people. Ashdod had fallen. They set it back up. The next morning he had fallen again. This time his hands and his head was broken off. Then God struck those people, Philistines, with tumors. A lot of people who supposedly know what they're talking about said it was a plague of hemorrhoids. I don't know if that's the case or not. But they were tumors. So finally the priest of this Philistine religion said, let's get rid of this thing. Because they said, the God of heaven is cursing us. What'd they do? They call for someone to bring up two milk cows, which is really two oxen. Two milk cows, and they built a new utility cart, put the ark on it, got rid of that thing. And it stayed in this man's house for 20 years. One thing about 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. The Bible says in chapter 6 and verse 19 that people who just looked in the ark, look at it, 50,070 died just for looking in it. God says, don't you touch it. Later on now, we understand, we come to 2 Samuel, and David called to bring the ark home. And he sent the Jews, the Levites down there to get it. How were they supposed to transport it? The staves, the priests, but what'd they do? Oh, why should we be old cavemen and go, you know, live in the past? They built themselves a new cart, and they got themselves two oxen. And they brought it up there, and the Bible says that it was Uzzah and Ahio that was driving the ark. And the Bible says that the ark stumbled, and the ark was about to fall off the cart. Uzzah put up his hand, stopped the ark from falling. God killed him just like that. The Bible says in verse 7, God was angry with Uzzah. Angry with him. And the Bible says in verse 9 that David was afraid of God. See, David was a part of all of that. He knew what they did. And he was entertaining, playing instruments. And oh, it was just fine. Get the ark back home. Whatever it takes, get it home. But we see the disaster of all of this in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2 and 12 and 13. David told those people, he confessed, he says, you know why everything went bad for us and why it has gone bad for us all these years? He says, because we did not transport the ark after the due order. And I've been asked this, Butterworth, do you mean that it matters how we carry around a box? Yes, when God tells you how to carry it. Yes. I know I'm old as Alley-oop's dinosaur. I know that. But my friend, I remember when we used to preach these things on a weekly basis that we respect God, we love Him, we want the church to be pure, we love souls, but we're going to do it because God said it. Now, let me say this as our time is getting away quickly. Here are the points I want to leave with you. You may say, well, finally. But here, for what it's worth. When you read the story, and when I look at Hebrews 9 and verse 4 here, here are the things I'd like to leave with you, my brothers and my sisters. And then for those who may not be members of the Church of Christ as well, some lessons. Number one, these things were written for our learning. Number one, what could the Jews say when they retrieved that ark and put it on a new cart with two cows pulling it, two oxen? Number one, hey, it worked for the Philistines. It worked for them. You know yourself, you let some denomination come up with a fandango new idea and presto whammo, we're going to try it. Isn't it amazing that it never has worked for them? It never will work for them. Can you hear old Noah now said, well, if you'll get on this ark, I'll give you a brand new bull elephant. Just come on, get on the ark, whatever it takes to get you on the ark. No, 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 no. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the book of Hebrews nor the book of 1 Samuel teaches. It will not work. Hey, it worked for them. The second thing is, say, well, man's way. That sounds pretty good. The way man is now doing things, you know, we live in this modern world and maybe we need to upgrade a little bit. That's why people say, well, Ken, how can you say long hair on a man's wrong, 1 Corinthians 11:14? Because God said it. Well, what about the Indians or the Native Americans? What about it? Their customs do not change the law of God. Do we understand that? I know of countries, it used to be when we was in Trinidad, if you went to their house, that man would offer you, his wife, go to the bedroom. That was a custom. Does that violate? Does that null? Does that void? Matthew 19? Well, of course not. Baby dedications. Sing an happy birthday at baptisms, you say. And all these things that we can come up with, the hand clapping. Hand clapping is not the same thing as saying amen. That's the most foolish thing in the world. Who are you clapping for? It's an innovation. It's a false worship. My friend, it's a response to entertainment is all it is. And when you say, well, it worked for man here, now I've seen where congregations in the denominational world, they're now asking people to bring their animals. You've seen this. Bring them to church. They have a Bless the Beast Day. And then one said, you men, bring all of your motorcycles and we'll have Bless the Bike Day. This is what you get into. Brethren, we may say, think that's foolish, but is it any more foolish than what we've heard among our own, you know, beliefs in the church? One man stood up in Nashville and he said that saving the whales and taking care of the environment is just as important as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, he's a gospel preacher. You see, this is man's way. And then Hebrews 9, I think about another one. Said, well, Uzzah was sincere. I don't doubt that. I don't doubt he had good intentions. But he didn't do it in the way that God said to do it. That thing should never have been on the cart to start with. Never should have. I may believe 2 plus 2 is 10 all day long, but it's not. Sincerity and truth is how we serve God, Joshua 24, verse 14. While Paul was sincere killing Christians, there was nobody any more sincere than the young prophet. But yet he disobeyed God because he believed the old prophet. And he knew what God had told him not to stop and eat and drink before he got back home. And the Bible says the old prophet lied unto him. It is sad indeed. People can be sincere, but yet that's not the standard. And then we learn that we do need to teach the next generation. Looking at 1 Samuel here and knowing that we should teach the next generation the importance, we have a responsibility. We're influenced by the wrong thing. You probably never heard of this man. I don't blame you if you hadn't, but his name is Zophrus. He was a general in the Persian army. You know, Persia was trying to take over from Babylon as a world power. When you read in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Zophrus, he had his own nose and both of his ears cut off. This is a true story. And he went to the Babylonian headquarters and said, look what these Persians have done to me because I'm now in your camp. I believe what your cause is all about. They took him in. He found out all the details of their military, all of their goings and all of their comings and how they were going to attack and do this and that. You see, they were bewitched by Satan. And when I see that the next generation must be and should be taught, we have an awesome responsibility to make sure in all love and with every fiber of our being that they're told about the preciousness of the church and how important it is to maintain that perfect church as God made it. And then we also learn from them, someone may say, well, you see, us or somebody, it wasn't passed down the next generation. You can't touch the holy box. If they were told they didn't believe it, well, really, did it make any difference how they carried that old box? Did it really make, well, Ken, do you think it makes a difference? Yes. All my great-grandson's life, he's had to take at least two kinds of medicine for two heart problems. And if he doesn't take it, he will not live. And all those years when he was at the house, and his mother, our granddaughter, would send the medication. And he, for a long time, he had to take this so many times a day. He even had to wake him up at night if he would wake up and give him that medicine. But what if it's at our house And I tell my wife, well, it's 2 o'clock and it's time for Jackson's medicine. Well, Ken, where did you put it when you gave it to him last? Well, I don't know. Just look under the cabinet. Get some Drano, you know, get some Windex, you know, whatever you find, give it to him. It don't matter what kind of medicine you give him. It does matter. If you want to know how to get to Oxford, Alabama, the Church of Christ there, I'm not going to send you up 65 and then hit, you know, I-40 to go across to Knoxville and then head straight up, you know, to Pennsylvania. I'm not going to send you that way because it makes a difference. And it makes a difference how we worship too. We can't get the religious world and we can't get our brethren to understand that it makes the difference. We mentioned the Lord's Supper a while ago. How can two preachers argue that you can use something besides the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? How in the world have they let their thinking get so out of whack? How? Somebody has not instilled in them or they rejected Bible authority. And that's what we're talking about now. It does make a difference. It made a difference how they transported that ark. Another point is that once they saw that they were wrong, repentance was in order to stand on what God has said. We need, I'm convinced, yes, a lot more teaching, not only on the love of God, but the wrath of God. And we need a lot more teaching in the church on repentance and free, full forgiveness. When a person repents, we should forgive them freely and completely. No questions asked. We need this in the church. We'll go nowhere in growth until we learn, number one, to repent when we find out we've done wrong, sinned against God and our brethren, and ask for forgiveness. We need free, full forgiveness. Then we understand from this lesson that time does not alter God's authority. You see, Numbers 4, beginning with verse 1, is 400 years, you know, before 2 Samuel chapter 6. 400 years. Now, did time alter God's law? See, we do the same thing today as they did on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, in Jerusalem. We've got the same pattern, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. We have the same rule book, Philippians 3, 16. We do the same thing, and we're not going to change it. When I was baptized, the man who baptized me, I thought the world, that man loved him. He's dead now, but I wish he was still alive, that I could talk to him and visit with him. That's how much I loved him. But one of the first things after I was baptized that I disagreed with him on, he said, well, Ken, you don't understand. I was talking about sin and the way some people dress and the attire they wear when they swim. He said, but Ken, you got to understand, that's wrong here in Oxford. But it's not wrong in Florida. He said, you see, what's wrong there is not wrong here. I said, do what? I said, you mean to tell me that they have a different Bible down there, a different set of rules? He said, well, no, not really. My friend, what was sin in A.D. 60 is sin now. Why not if it's not? And see, time does not nullify God's law. Time will not void the sacred commands of God. Uzzah learned this the hard way. Uzzah learned that 400 years did not nullify God's law. This book, the Bible, the New Testament, goes back now almost 2,000 years. Now, who's going to change it? It's going to read the same in 1,000 years from now as it does now. It's going to read the same now if the earth stands 20,000 years from now. If we fly around here in spaceships, it's not going to void God's Word. I believe this is one of the things that we're facing today. Not only is the Bible God's Word, but what about our confidence in the Bible and the authority of the Bible? The last three we'll just mention. Uzzah and the people around him, they were following blind leadership. That's exactly what they were doing, blind leadership. They were listening to wrong advice. They were listening to people who didn't respect the Word of God, nor did they teach the Word of God to the following generations. They were following blind leadership. And Jesus says, if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the pit. Matthew 15, verse 12, beginning. And then the Bible teaches once again that when we see these things happening, and if we do nothing about it, we make no effort to change, we make no effort to correct, disaster will follow. Disaster will follow. I'm going to forego the last one or two, but disaster. You remember what happened with Uzzah here when he touched the ark? There was disaster. And if we do not teach the next generation, if we don't stay away from man's teaching and doctrine, if we don't worship Him in sincerity and truth, if we don't believe it makes a difference, if we don't respect His holy word, if we don't respect His authority, my friend, disaster will follow. It will come, and it's going to be a disastrous time, not only for the name of the church, the purpose of the church, and the mission of the church, not only the worship and so forth. I'm not painting a dark, gloomy picture here at Bethel, nor to all congregations in Morgan County and Lauderdale and Limestone and Madison. I know there's good brethren. I know there's good congregations. But you know as well as I that when we see these stories, these inspired stories like the Ark and the lessons that we learn from them, if we could just apply these things, and then if we could just teach our young people these things, you don't have to do it in a spiteful, mean way to paint a bad, negative, black picture, but tell them why we do and tell them the seriousness of it. I really believe the whole thing can be summed up in Colossians 3:17, respecting Bible authority. Thank you for being patient with me, and I enjoyed studying with you.